Thank you for inviting us to be part of your church. It's our first time here at First Baptist. It's wonderful to see the inside of this beautiful building and to see it filled with people who are worshiping the Lord together. So it is a great joy to be here along with my wife, Jackie. We also have three grown children that are spread around the world, and that often happens with MKs. And so we have one in the Philippines, we have one in North Africa, and we have one in the U.S. And so our family reunions are seldom, but they're wonderful, and we thank God for modern technology so that we can stay in touch today. ABWE stands for Across Borders for World Evangelism. Here in Canada and the States, it's Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And we like to think of ourselves as a global family of ministries. There are a lot of different ministries that make up ABWE, and all of them have the same philosophy, but they have slightly different strategies in the way that they seek to fulfill the Great Commission. So we exist here in Canada to assist Canadian churches to achieve their local and international mission objectives. So to put that in other words, we are simply here to serve you, the church. That's why ABWE exists, and we want to come alongside of you. I've been asked before, how many missionaries has ABWE sent overseas? And my answer is actually none. We have yet to send a single missionary overseas. The local church sends missionaries overseas, and we come alongside the local church and help them to do that. And so you see a number of organizations down at the bottom that come under the umbrella of ABWE. If we can just move forward a couple, and I'll walk through what some of those look like. Go ahead. The first one is ABWE Go, and this is our, as you can tell from the name, our going ministry. If you sense God is calling you to serve overseas, this would be the ministry that you would come underneath. We currently have close to 1,000 missionaries with ABWE serving in about 85 countries right now. Our Canadian missionaries are serving in a lot of difficult places, you could say, South Asia, the Middle East, North Africa, South America, Western Europe. That's where the bulk of our missionaries from Canada serve. But alongside with our U.S. counterparts, we have ministries in many teams. And as Pastor Mike shared, we were missionaries ourselves for over 22 years in the country of Ukraine. The second one is Live Global. So we also work and partner along. One of our values is networking and partnering. So we want to come alongside national or international partners and help them in their ministry and to support them. And so that's what Live Global is all about, making the connection between churches in North America that have skills, resources, prayer capacity, and link them with our partners overseas. You can go to the Live Global website and you can see just hundreds of different ministries that we support that are being led by nationals. The third ministry that we're involved in is Launch Point. That's simply short-term trips. If you're interested in taking a trip, a week or two or longer, we have some good materials and resources, and basically we help you do all of that as a church. So we can handle the travel part of it, the finances, different things like that, connecting you with teams on the field. So that's our launch point. The fourth one is Good Soil. We just brought a little few of the Good Soil resources on our display table, and I always forget to mention we do have a table over here if you'd like to drop by after and familiarize yourself with the ministry a little bit more. There's also a place there where you can sign up to get a weekly email. We only do that once a week, and we try to fill it with things that give you either resources related to missions that will help you, make you aware of free resources that are out there, but also to encourage you to take action steps and help support the work of the Lord around the world, and then updates from our missionaries and other things as well. So feel free to sign up for those weekly emails. Since we haven't been to this church before, there's probably not very many of you that get those emails, so we'd love to stay in touch. It's our way to communicate with you. But Good Soil is a ministry that is actually designed to help local churches to share their faith in a worldview-relevant way, in a world of competing worldviews. And so if you're interested in some tools and training on how you can do evangelism better and also discipleship, that's what Good Soil is. And so we have some of the materials on our table there. I could probably go on all morning and just talk about the Good Soil material. It is amazing. It is basically chronologically based. So it begins with creation, back in the Old Testament in Genesis, and then it tells the biblical events, and in the telling of the biblical events, it leads all the way to Christ and all the way to the end of the New Testament. And through that, it lays the foundation so that people can understand the gospel. It's very visual material. It's very adaptable. We have versions for every age. We have over 100 resources. So I didn't bring the catalogs along, but you can go on our website, abw.ca, and click on Good Soil, and that'll link you to where a lot of those resources are, and training also that you can take, online training, in-person training. We want to help equip you to be able to share your faith. And then the final one that we have is Every Ethne. Every Ethne is basically our ministry here in North America, recognizing that there's also a need to not ignore the need for the gospel here in the United States and in Canada. And so their tagline is crossing cultures without crossing borders, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we do have missionaries here in Canada. Most of them are serving in the province of Quebec, doing church planting, and then we also have some that are working with particular ethnic groups, such as the Persians. You realize that the church in Iran is currently the fastest growing church in the world. That's what we're told. And so we actually have some Iranian believers who are sharing the gospel with Iranians in Canada and then internationally through the internet. So that's a little bit, I gave you a nutshell. It's a lot of information to encapsulate in a short period of time, but basically our vision is to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what this is all about. And I think that's what your church is all about, is fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples among every nation or among every people group in the world. That is our marching orders that our Savior left us. And so that is our vision at ABWE, to fulfill the Great Commission. We do that by multiplying leaders, churches, and missions movements so that people go from every people group to every people group around the world. As we think of that, the Great Commission is really about reaching people groups, especially unreached people groups, which is a particular focus of ours right now. And what we find is that God is actually bringing some of those unreached people groups right to our doorstep here in Canada. You may have noticed that, those of you who have been looking around you here in Canada in recent years and looking in the news. Interesting. Let me ask you a question. What city in the world do you think has more unreached people groups than any other city? Some of you have read my notes ahead of time, so that is true. The city of Toronto has more unreached people groups than, according to the Joshua Project, than any major world city, with 32 unreached people groups that are identified located inside the city of Toronto. And this is the highest of any city in the world. And so we have just recently begun a new initiative called the Open Toronto Initiative, based on Colossians 4:3, pray for us that God would open door for us to preach the gospel openly and with boldness. And so that is our prayer, that God would open a door for us to reach the city of Toronto, and particularly the unreached people groups in Toronto. I'm going to show you some of them here on the screen. This screen just shows 21 of those 32 unreached people groups, but it's an interesting graphic. I know you can't read that, but you can see little pockets and where they live and some of the neighborhoods we know where they live. For example, did you realize that today, and just in the area of Brampton, there are 250,000 Punjabi Sikhs today? And you could go down the list. There's just hundreds of thousands spread all across Toronto. And I could list all of them, the Hindus and the Sikhs and the Muslims and the Buddhists. They're there. They're in Toronto. In fact, if you look at the next slide, this is fascinating to me. 53% of the residents of Toronto were born outside of Canada. That's the majority of Toronto residents came here from another country. And then if you add how many either were born outside or their parents were born outside of Canada, the number rises to 80%. That's 4 out of 5. And you see that the majority of those are actually from Asia. And the majority of those are actually young adults. An incredible open door that God has provided for us to be able to reach these unreached people groups that for now have been almost impossible for us to reach as missionaries, because we can't get people into some of these countries where they're coming from because of visa restrictions and because of laws. Go ahead, please. So I'm just going to show you a couple of slides. This was actually, I took all of these pictures just in April. We had a vision trip to Toronto. This is right in the heart of the city of Toronto. There were hundreds of young men saying their prayers towards Mecca, praying to Allah. This is right in the city of Toronto. This is not in the Middle East. In fact, this was in a Dawah center, which is led by one of the leading Muslim apologists in the world, a very well-known figure. And his whole purpose for setting up this Dawah center is to basically spread Islam across Canada. Go ahead, next one. This is one of the largest, if not the largest, stone temple outside of India. Where do you think that's located? Right off the 407 in Toronto. Next slide. This is, and I think we're going to try to play a little clip of this video if it works. Yeah, it's going to be a little loud, so you can't hear me, but it's actually a Sikh temple, which is also in the city of Toronto. Go ahead. So what they're actually doing is coming down that little hallway that's not carpeted, and they go up and they pay homage by bowing down with their forehead on the ground in front of the King of Kings, which is basically the book that was written by the founder of Sikhism. And they actually put this book to bed at night in this fancy, expensive $10,000 bed. They tuck it in bed and they wake it up in the morning and bring it out and they set it back on the altar and they come and worship it while they're singing, and the guys playing the drums are singing through the book, the words of the book. And they come and then they get something in their hand that they eat, and they sit down and they eat that. They do this all day long, every day, 7 days a week. And there's just hundreds and hundreds of people that come to that are doing this constantly, day in and day out. All of this is in the city of Toronto. And so we'd ask you as a church if you would pray. Pray for the Open Toronto Initiative. It can be overwhelming, I admit that, when you see the multitudes of people and you know that they're lost, heading into a lost eternity without Christ because they do not know Jesus as a personal Savior. And it can really grip your heart as you go to Toronto and you see these people that are steeped in these major world religions. And then I'm reminded of Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he went to his disciples and he said, "We have a problem here. This is what I want you to do about it. I want you to pray. Would you pray unto the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest field, because the laborers are few, but the harvest is plenty." And so there are many people in this world today that are lost, that are in unreached people groups, not because they don't want to hear the gospel, but because they've never had the opportunity to hear it, because they don't have a friend or a person who's ever shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so would you pray with us? Pray that God would raise up a team of people to go into Toronto and see churches established among some of these most difficult to reach, unreached people groups that are right here in Toronto. And the amazing thing is we can do it without even getting a passport. We just have to get in our car and drive down the 401. And so we are looking for partners that are willing to join us in prayer, in giving, and in sending. We have a brochure on our table as well about the Open Toronto Initiative. So appreciate your prayers for that as well. But more than anything, that God would send out more laborers into his harvest field. That has been one of the most frequent prayers that I pray on a regular basis. Lord, would you send out laborers into his harvest field? Because the harvest is plentiful. It's great. But there's just so few workers going out there to pick the fruit that's just dangling there and just waiting to be harvested. And so I'd like to turn our attention this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We know what our task is, but I'd like to go back and look at a parable of Jesus. And as we read this parable, we understand that every one of us has a part that we can play in this Great Commission. And all of us need to be playing a part in the Great Commission. But to what level should we be involved? Are we all in, or are we just going to dabble our toes in it a little bit? And I think Jesus addressed that to his disciples in Luke 17. And this parable is kind of sandwiched in between a bunch of parables and some miracles. And then we have this little gem of a parable. It's only four verses. So I'd like us to read that together, if you will, with me. And if you're able, would you just stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll read up from up here, and you can listen along as I read. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Thank you. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you are dog lovers? Let's see your hands. Good number of you are dog lovers. Okay. I am not a dog lover. I'll tell you right now. In fact, on three different occasions, three different dogs, I have been bitten by dogs. They seem to like me. I am dog bait. Most often in Ukraine, they tell me if you fear dogs, they sense that and they will bite you. So I have feared dogs. I've tried to overcome it, but I will vouch for the fact that two out of three times, I did not know the dog was there. So you cannot use that argument for the reason why I was bitten. So I am not particularly fond of dogs. So one day we're in Ukraine with our younger children, and they're in their bedroom. And this is rather, lest you think that we have angels for children, they don't always do this. They were gathered in their bedroom and were huddled together in prayer. And they were praying that God would convince their dad to get them a dog. And so after a night of my dear wife doing her best to convince me that it would be a good thing for the dog, it will teach the kids to do chores, it'll have all these positive things, I find myself at the dog market downtown Odessa, Ukraine. And there we see in a little playpen this little puppy, a Belonka puppy. And so I'm not sure what got over me, but we came home with that little puppy in the back seat with all of our kids. If you don't know what a Belonka is, Google it. I did a search. It said a Belonka is a goofy dog. I thought, that is my dog. It is a Belonka. It's goofy, kind of a little tiny little puffball. And so we bring Benji home, and Benji loved me. He loved me like I thought no animal could possibly love a human being. And it's not because I was the one who fed him or I was the one who gave him a walk. I did not do any of those things. The deal was I will buy the food and take it to the vet. That's all I will do, nothing else. But he still loved me nonetheless. And you know, that's when I learned the difference between dogs and cats. I grew up with cats. A dog thinks to himself, my master cares for me, my master feeds me, my master loves me, isn't my master wonderful? Cats, on the other hand, think, my master cares for me, my master feeds me, my master loves me, I must be wonderful. That's a difference between dogs and cats. And so Benji would do his best to please me. Often in the morning, when I'm getting out of bed, I would find him bringing to me a pair of socks. They were usually little pink socks for my daughter's bedroom because she left them on the floor, but he brought me the socks. He tried to please me, and he did it simply because he knew that I was the master of the household. He knew that I was the alpha in the home. And so he understood that his job was to serve and please the master. In that case, it was me. And he found great joy in pleasing me. If I told him simply, Benji, you're a dog, he would think that was the greatest compliment in the world, and he would jump up and down and be so excited just to have attention from me. And you know, perhaps that's why so many people like dogs, because they're really not like people, are they? People will often do things, but they're doing it just to get things back for selfish reasons. Perhaps students work hard on an assignment because they want to get a good grade, not because they want to learn necessarily, right? Employees, they try to impress their boss because they're hoping to get a raise or they're hoping to get a promotion. Even sometimes in the church, I think sometimes people serve in the church with the hope that maybe somebody will notice that they're doing it, so that somehow they'll be recognized for that, or it will make them feel better about themselves. But none of those are really pure selfless motives, are they? And yet God expects us to serve and obey him, not to get something in return, but simply because it is our duty, because he is the master, and it is our joy, because he is our Lord and he is a good master. We joyfully serve him with our lives. And so that's really the point that Jesus is trying to make in this parable in Luke chapter 17. This is called the parable of the unworthy servant. And so as we begin looking in verse 7, he begins saying, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep," let me begin with that word servant and look at a definition of what a servant here in this parable is, because I think it will help us to understand the story that Jesus is telling. What does it mean to be a servant of God? Now that phrase servant of God is used throughout the New Testament to refer actually to a believer, to any member of the church who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. In our culture, we tend to say a servant of God is a pastor or maybe a full-time Christian worker. But in the New Testament, it was actually any believer in Jesus Christ. But the word servant, if you look at that, the word doulos, you may have heard of the doulos ship, that's where they get this word from. It actually means not just servant. Some of your Bible translations will say bond servant. You could also replace that with the word slave, because he was actually talking about a slave. He was talking about slavery here. So the bond servant, or the doulos, the servant, the slave, was the property of the owner who purchased him. So he was an asset, a property of the one who bought him. And his duty was to do whatever his master asked him to do. Now, it was a little bit different than the slavery that we're more familiar with in the U.S. history. Often, the masters treated their servants well. Sometimes they even gave them an allowance, gave them some freedom. We see some servants that attended the early church that became believers. And so it was a little bit different than the servanthood maybe that is in your mind from movies. But nonetheless, the servant recognized what his role was. He was there to do whatever his master asked him to do, because he did not belong to himself. He belonged to his master. And likewise, God has redeemed every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us from the bondage to sin. He has given us a new life. He has given us a new hope. But he has purchased us, and we now belong to him. We are now servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what then is our duty? Our duty is to do whatever it is that he asks us to do, because that is our job. That is what he redeemed us for. And what is our job? We've already read one of the commands that he has given us is the Great Commission, to make disciples among every people group throughout the world, preaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them, bringing them into the body of believers. And so that is what ABW is all about. We're about evangelism. We're about church planning. We're about seeing people become members of a church, see churches established, to send out people to go out and reach others. That is the task that he's given to us, and that is our sole purpose in life, because that is what our master has asked us to do. So as we look at these four verses, and just briefly going to bring out two points here, two characteristics of a servant. And the first characteristic of a servant, verses 7 and 8, is that a servant puts service before rest. A servant puts service before rest. We'll go back to verse 7. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, will he say to him when he comes back from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'?" So imagine this servant now. This was in an agricultural setting in the first century Middle East context. The servant often would be plowing. He'd be working in the fields, and he would also be tending the sheep and the animals. He would be working long hours from the crack of dawn until the end of the day, and then he would come back in from the field. And then he says to the readers, now, if you're a master, would you tell them, okay, come on in, let me give you dinner now, you poor guy, you've been working so hard. He says, is that what the master says to his servant? No. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus said, will he not rather say to his servant, prepare supper for me, you're not done, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and only afterwards will you eat and drink. Now imagine, you know, this servant's working all day, he's working up a sweat, he's probably got smelly clothes on from hanging out with the sheep all day, and he comes in, and, you know, in our culture we would think, this guy deserves a break. He needs some good treatment for all of this work. But instead, the master doesn't accept that argument. He says, no, I want you to come in. I want you to make supper now. So he's worked all day. He's grown the crops and the vegetables and the produce. And now he's supposed to get those and bring it into the kitchen. And he's supposed to prepare a great meal for his master. And that's not enough. Then the master says, okay, now you go into your room. And I want you to change your clothes because you smell. And I want you to dress up nicely. And I want you to come and I want you to serve me my dinner. Now, how would a Canadian employee react if the servant, if their boss told them to do that? They would say, you cook your own dinner and, you know, forget that. I'm not serving you. I've already put in my hours. And yet that's not what the servant thinks. The servant here just expected that he would come back from working all day. He would make a dinner. He'd get changed in his clothes and he'd come and he'd serve his master. And only after his master has finished his meal and has gone off for the day, only then can he rest. And probably at that point, it means going to bed. And that's all he had time to do. So it's interesting that Jesus used that as an illustration of how we are to be servants of Christ, servants of God. I wonder, when is it okay for a Christian to rest? Is it ever okay to rest? Now, I enjoy a day off once in a while. And I do that because I understand that without adequate rest, I'm not going to be able to continue serving God at full capacity the way that I would like to do. And so we need to manage our bodies. We need to manage our rest time. In fact, God himself instituted that Sabbath day of rest. And I would emphasize that that was a day of rest in the week that Jesus commanded us to do, where we could not work on that day and focus on God and rest. And that's important. And yet I wonder if our Canadian culture has become obsessed with leisure. I don't think it's always been that way. Today, people tend to work so that they can enjoy as much leisure time as possible. That is the goal. So get the kind of job where you can work hard so you can make enough money so you can have as much free time as you can, rather than taking time off to help them work better. Do you understand the difference? It's not working so that we can rest. It's resting so that we can work. We're also told that we need several weeks of vacation a year. We need long weekends, and they keep coming up with new holidays so we can have more long weekends. We need to play our computer games, watch movies, watch TV, watch sports. But the focus in our culture has shifted away from the work to the leisure. And often, as we think of retirement goals, and you see the commercials, and you listen to financial planners, the whole goal is to get to retirement as quickly as possible so that we can complete our bucket list and we can play golf and do all those things that we want to do. I have a stepfather. My mother remarried very late in life. And so my stepdad is now 93 years old, and he is still serving the Lord full-time in ministry. And he said, you know, John, I have been around too many of my pastor colleagues, and all they want to do is retire from the ministry and just sit home and do nothing. He says, I can't do that. Until the Lord comes back, I want to be the Lord to take me with my boots on, serving him with all of my might. You know, I wonder, in our leisure-obsessed society, where does ministry fit into this picture? Some of you say, well, ministry, the pastors do the ministry. We pay them to do that. That's their job. Maybe I'll do a little bit on the side. I'll help a little bit. Just don't ask me to do it every week, but maybe once a month I'll serve for an hour or two. You know, some of us look at the church as kind of like a YMCA. You pay your membership duties, and then the YMCA provides all these services for every member of your family. And if the services aren't good enough, we'll move on to the next church that provides, gets you a better deal for the money that you give. Rather than looking at a church as a place where we come not only to worship and to learn and to grow, but also to serve the Lord. One of my role models was a pastor in Ukraine by the name of Peter. He was a wonderful man of God. We were able to serve in a church plant together, and he was involved in many different ministries. And it would seem to me like Peter would never take any time off. So one day I said to him, Peter, when do you rest? I just can't imagine how he could accomplish everything that he accomplished, and he has the same amount of time as I did. And he said to me, John, when the job is finished, I'll rest. And the job will be finished when I'm with Jesus Christ. And he's with Christ today, and he's experiencing that wonderful rest. Now, I know that he did take some time off here and there, but he kind of sprinkled it throughout his time, and, you know, he'd enjoy a good laugh and a good time with his friends over a cup of tea, and he would find rest at different times. And yet, he understood that as long as we are in this world before the Lord takes us, the Great Commission must take priority above everything else in our lives. What an incredible example and role model Peter was for me. And as Jesus was sharing this parable, his understanding was that this is going to involve every member of the church that has been redeemed of the Lord. Every person who has been redeemed and bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of Jesus Christ, are now servants and fit this description of this parable. Every member is to be involved in exercising their spiritual gifts to the benefit of the building up of the church. And why do we do that? Because we are servants of God, and because we understand that we must put service before rest. Understand that doesn't mean no rest, but it means the priority is service over rest. And then he gets into his second characteristic of a servant here in verses 9 and 10. Not only do servants put service before rest, servants are also motivated by duty and not by reward. He begins with a rhetorical question in verse 9 here. Does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So in other words, after the servant works all day in the fields and with the animals, he comes back, prepares the meal, gets changed, and then serves the meal. And then Jesus says, does the master even thank the servant for doing all of that? And it's a rhetorical question, because I think the assumption here is that of course the master will not thank the servant. And we see that in verse 10. Now, you would expect that the master would have thanked the servant. Was it so hard to say thank you for the meal at the end of the day? It's very much expected in our Canadian culture. Just listen to the average conversation at the checkout counter in the grocery store. Have you ever noticed, like, thank you, like you hand them something and they look up and they say thank you, and then you pay and I say thank you to them and then they say thank you back, have a nice day, thank you. There's so many, we thank each other all the time. It's kind of nice. You know, having been in Ukraine for a number of years, that culture does not thank people, and it's not nice. It doesn't feel good. In fact, it's just not something that they do. It's not really something that's a part of their culture. They're not as quick to say thank you to each other. In fact, if you go up to the counter, there will be no thanks. In fact, one time my wife and I were in a grocery store. We went up to the counter and put our stuff in front of her, and we're getting ready for her to tally it up and to pay. And she looked at us, and she was sitting down on a chair, and she said, "Дай мне чуть отдохнуть, я так устала," which in English means, give me a minute to rest, I'm so tired. I thought, okay. So I looked at Jackie, we looked at each other like, okay, we'll just wait. Like, how long, she's sitting on a chair, we're standing, like, and I guess we'll just sit here and wait for her to rest. It's very uncommon, it's kind of in your face, they just aren't really used to thanking each other. It's a little bit of a different culture. In fact, I used to thank everybody in Ukraine. I'd walk up to them, and, you know, the secretary at the Bible college would do something, and I'd thank her. And finally, my friends came to me, and he says, you know, John, you got to stop thanking people so much. It's embarrassing. Like, we don't know what to do. When you thank us, like, they just would blush and get all embarrassed, and they didn't know how to respond to that. Why? Because my staff would think that's just our job. Why are you thanking me for doing a job? I get paid for this. Like, why are you thanking me? It doesn't make sense to them. Like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. It's not unexpected. Maybe if I went over and above, maybe you could thank me. But if I'm just doing my normal job, why would you thank me? That's just their mentality. And likewise, because we are servants of God, we serve out of duty to God and not for recognition, waiting for someone to say thanks back to us. And so what ought our response to be? Verse 10. So then, Jesus said, you also, now he points towards us, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this. Simply, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Not wait for the thank you. He says, when you've done all that you commanded, how many of us have done everything that Jesus commanded? You know, we have this great vision statement in AWE to fulfill the Great Commission. Are we ever going to be able to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples among every unreached people group in the world? It seems like an impossible task. And that's why we network and we partner and we find national partner and we send out more missionaries. We're trying, but will we ever accomplish our task of fulfilling the Great Commission? And yet he says, even if you've fulfilled everything that you've been commanded to do, this ought to be our words. We are unworthy servants. We are not even worthy to serve our Lord. We sang about it. We are not. We prayed this morning. We are not worthy to be even called his servants. There is nothing in us. It's all of God. Amen. We did nothing to earn our salvation, nothing. He did it all. He paid the price. And we are unworthy even to come into his presence or to even to be called his servants. And so instead, Jesus says our instinctive response when we serve him ought to be, we have only done what was our duty, what was expected of us. That's all we can do, because we are servants of God. My question is our lives an outflow of this Great Commission? What are we doing to make disciples of all the nations? What price have we paid? How much effort have we put into this? Or are we more interested in our time of rest? Are we more interested in the recognition before men? What's remarkable to me about this parable is the assumption that the servant will do his duty. It's just an assumption that is made. And this shouldn't be, it shouldn't be the exception. It should be the norm today. If God has redeemed us, it should come naturally. I heard a story, and I'll close with this, of a man by the name of Kent Brantley. He was a doctor, a missionary doctor, serving in Africa. And he went to Africa at the peak of the Ebola outbreak a number of years back. You remember Ebola was a terrible disease. We won't even describe how terrible it was and the incredible suffering. And he went there to spend his time with the Ebola patients and seek to treat them as they were dying. And over a period of time, he eventually succumbed, and he caught Ebola himself, and he was buried in Africa and died there. And so many people said, what a waste of a life, a brilliant doctor. Why would he give up his life like that? And one of his best friends wrote this in his eulogy to Kent Brantley. He said, Kent has been called a hero. Of course he is, in the sense of having courage and great strength of character. But he would tell you himself that he is just living the normal Christian life that every Christian should live. He is simply a Christian disciple denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Jesus as Christians have done for millenniums. Matthew 16, verse 24. He is simply laying down his life for others as Christ laid down his life for him. So really there's nothing unusual about Dr. Brantley's willingness to travel to Africa to treat those suffering with Ebola that ought to be our natural response as Christians, as servants of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that y'all move to Africa or y'all move to Ukraine, but we ought to be willing to go wherever our master calls us and to do whatever he asks us to do. Some of us are saying, I'm willing to go, Lord, but I'm planning to stay here. Instead, ought we not to say, Lord, I'm willing to stay here, but I'm planning to go unless you will not let me. Wouldn't that be a greater way to think? And wherever God leads us, may we be found serving him so that at the end of our lives, when we have done all that we were commanded with our full lives, we will say before our Lord when we see him face to face, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so far away from having done what we ought to do. We just stand in awe of the incredible price that you paid to purchase us, to redeem us from our bondage to sin and slavery to death. And Father, we do look forward to the time where we can be with you for all of eternity, where we can experience that sweet peace and rest with you for all of eternity. And Lord, we're in that in-between time right now. And I just pray that you would help us to be able to put the service above the rest. We need the rest. We pray that you would give us the health and the strength we need in order to serve you. And Father, we pray that you would ask that you would forgive us for times where we have served you selfishly, where we are looking for something in return, perhaps some recognition or something else. But Father, we want to serve you selflessly with the sole purpose of pleasing you. And Father, thank you for the great joy that we can have in serving you. The same joy that my dog Benji had as he brought me those socks. Father, may we find joy in the little things that we can do to serve you because we want to please you, our master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.